evening, and we want you to know that visitors are always welcome, and you are our special guest. And if you have any questions after this evening's lesson, please feel free to ask. Our purpose here is to proclaim the Word of God. The seed is the Word, and when the seed is planted in good and honest hearts, it results in Christians. And that's our purpose here tonight, is to study from God's Word and hopefully come to a greater appreciation, or perhaps jog the memory, or perhaps learn something new even. And so let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we will begin reading in just a moment. The title of the lesson here is The Similarities Between Revelation and Peter's Epistles. Now, we just got done not too long ago studying the book of Revelation on Wednesday night. And there are a couple things as we were coming to an end of the series or the study. And just some thoughts popped into my head about a couple other scriptures. And we had moved on before I could figure out what they were. Sometimes it's like that. And so I looked at them and said, hey, you know, both of what I was looking at is in the book of 1 Peter. And so I thought, this might be worth looking into. And, you know, there's a lot of things that are similar or similar imagery, perhaps, between the book of Revelation and Peter's epistles. Babylon is one of them, but we're not going to look at that tonight, because I think there's probably a couple of things that I think are more important to our lives and to the situation that we face in the world today. And essentially, I have two major points, and I begin with really what is a minor point. But first, let's read 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the sinner and ungodly appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls in him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So, we see a similar message that Peter writes. And if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 and verse 2, says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So the first thing that you might notice here, and is somewhat similar to the writings or the Revelation letter, is that it's in part to the Christians, the pilgrims of the dispersion, as he titles them here, who are, among other places, in Asia. Now, as we think about the book of Revelation and the churches it was addressed to, in chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And so the audience was similar. Now, if you take the book of Revelation as being written at the late date, it would be written about 96, 98 AD. If you take it at the early date, and I kind of lean that way, but I have sometimes mixed feelings about that, but I think there are certain things in the book that would kind of go that way. We can talk about that later if you want. But Peter wrote the 1st and 2nd Peter between about 64 and 67 AD. So if John wrote, or the book of Revelation was written in that same time frame, it would have similar conditions. But here's the thing about that. You notice, and we'll get to this later on more, you notice that in the New Testament, all of the warnings, all of the false doctrines, all of the errors that were being introduced into the church while Paul was even writing letters to them, for example, in Corinth, they had people who had the gift of prophecy, and yet they were putting up with a man who had his father's wife, and the Holy Spirit describes it as not even such as the Gentiles do. Can you imagine that? And then other errors, and we'll get into a little bit of that. Paul wrote to the Galatians as he begins his book, I am marveled that you are so soon removed from the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which is not a gospel. Might be paraphrasing there, but that's the idea of the message. And so, as we look at what was written to the seven churches in Asia, and the problems they were going through, the problems that the churches Paul addressed, and Peter, especially as you get into 2 Peter, the errors that he discusses there, you might think that God's people are kind of a mess, even then and even now. And that's what makes this so important and why we need to cover it. And so what I'm trying to say is that similar exist in all congregations of God's people for all time. But I want to begin this evening, and keeping in mind the warnings to the churches that John wrote to in the Revelation letter. It was actually revealed by the Holy Spirit, of course. But the letters that were given by the Spirit were in 5 of the 7 cases, various rebukes for various problems that they had, whether it was a lack of love, whether it was a lack of zeal, whether it was a tolerance of false doctrine. And the message of the Holy Spirit, the message of Jesus, was you have got to repent. 5 of the 7 churches have the command to repent. Why would we think that we are any different? Then, as you look at them, what will be a little bit different in how we look at things is that the letters to the book of Revelation state that Christ would remove their candle from the candlestick. There were the candlesticks and they would be removed, or the lampstands, you might say, which is really more accurate. But they would be removed from being God's people. And Peter, in chapter 4 and verse 17, notice how he puts it there. He puts it in such a way as to call our attention to a passage in the Old Testament that we're going to look at. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now, the the New American Standard, and the idea of the verse is not only that it begins there, but it goes forth from there. And as the letters to the seven churches were such that Christ dealt with them first, then he pronounced the judgments to the nations around him. And that is where we are going with this here momentarily. Now, the house of God, as verse 17 uses, is seen as the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so the church is the house of God, and we are the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I know that Chris Mentzer in his lesson on Monday night spoke about it, but it fits with what we're talking about tonight, so I want to go there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we will begin in verse 9. It says, "For we," he's talking about himself and Apollos, "for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And we'll stop right there. But the point Paul is making here is that Paul and Apollos, they were the workers, they laid the foundation, and it's human beings that are being built up into that house. Now, the fact is that human beings who are members of the church are sometimes gold or silver or costly stones, and sometimes they're wood, hay, and stubble. If you've been in this congregation any length of time, you know that to be true just in your own experience. And we certainly hope that we who are here this evening are the gold, silver, and precious stones. And as these things are purified through fire, the wood, hay, and the stubble are burnt by fire. And so there's a very great danger for that. So we need to use the Word of God to make sure that we are the type of Christian that God considers gold, silver, precious stones, things that are of value and remain. Then, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and verse 18 through 22, actually, we'll begin in verse 19. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, God's temple is holy. And that's what we want to stress this evening to a very high degree, that we have the obligation to be holy. God cannot dwell in an unholy temple, and he will not. And we'll see an example of that momentarily. And so God dwells in a holy temple. He cannot and will not dwell in an unholy temple. Now, in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches precede the judgments and tell them, essentially, you need to straighten up or fly right, or I'm going to remove you from being... Basically, I will cut you off of fellowship, and I will have no part of you. God will not dwell in an unholy temple. And in the book of Revelation, we see this judgment upon the churches happen in the first three, well, chapters 2 and 3. And then what happens after that? You get to the judgment of God to the rest, to those who oppose his will. Why is that? Because God wants his people to be purified before his wrath is poured out on mankind. We'll see that in just a little bit. But as the writer, or as Peter in 1 Peter 4 tells us, it is time for judgment to begin to go forth from the house of God. And so what this is a reminder of and is seen at least as being a reference to some events that happen in Ezekiel chapters 8 through 11. Now, we're not going to cover a lot of that, but it's a fascinating study. But there's essentially one point that I want you to get from that this evening. And the point that I make, and this is a major point that we're talking about here, is that judgment begins at the house of God. I probably didn't stress that when we began. In Ezekiel chapter 8, Ezekiel states or records, as we begin in verse 3, he stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations. The things that the children of Israel were doing, even at this point in time, after many of them had been carried into captivity, they were still worshiping the idols, and he calls it the spirit of jealousy, and they were driving him from his temple. And so the rest of the chapter is seen as the process of that happening. And as we go to verse 9, then certain ones are marked. He says, chapter 9, verse 3 beginning, Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's ink horn at his side, and the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Judgment goes forth, or judgment begins and goes forth from the house of God. Begin at my sanctuary. So those who were righteous were going to be marked. And in the book of Revelation, we see something very similar happening in chapter 14 as the seventh seal is getting ready to be unsealed. And then look at, first of all, going back, the 144,000 were sealed and their father's name written on their foreheads at the beginning of chapter 14. And then in verse 9, it says, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And going on, he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So those who are going to be punished after the 144,000 were chosen and received the seal of God, those who were against God were going to have the wrath of God poured out full strength, unmixed. If the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? And as we go back to the book of Ezekiel and looking at verse 10, first the image was seen at the threshold, and then as we go on to chapter 10, and this time, verse 19, the end of it, it says, they stood at the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God was above them. So the presence of God, the thing that should have been so important to them, was in the process of leaving. And then in verse 11, the glory of God leaves the city of the city of Jerusalem altogether. So, verse 22 of chapter 11, so the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side of the city. God's glory, God's presence had departed. And we see in the book of Revelation that Jesus would remove the candlesticks of those who were unfaithful. And as was mentioned before, some of the things that were written in the New Testament, we mentioned from Galatians 1 that I marveled that you were so soon removed from the grace of God. Paul hadn't been, it had not been too long since they were there. And Paul was amazed at that. And then to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, well, actually, we'll go back in verse 17. It says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. He tells them now, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. These were members of the church he's talking about. And they're what? They're enemies of the cross of Christ. We pray that that is not us. There's only one way to make sure, and that is a faithful adherence to the Word of God. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Then, one thing I didn't mention, that Paul in the section of Scripture that we talked with, or started with, talked about the fiery trial which comes upon the whole world. That when we were going through the end of Revelation there, that's one of the things I thought of, this fiery trial which is about to happen. Now, if Revelation was written late, he would be talking about Domitian's oppression and persecution. If it was written early, it was talking about Nero's. And Nero was quite a guy. Can you think of it for a minute? As bad as we think things are here, and they're bad, but Nero, threw parties in the evening at night, and they needed light. So they took some Christians, they soaked them in oil, and do I have to tell you what happened next? I don't want to think about that part. Can you imagine someone being so depraved? And that's in part what made people kind of start pitying the Christians. You can imagine the cries and the screams. But the point of these scriptures is that we need to be prepared if that happens to us as well. And that's the second part of the lesson. I better get to that pretty quick if we're going to get there at all. Then I want to talk about Balaam. You know, Balaam is mentioned in 2 Peter, and for the sake of time, we're going to look at what the book of Revelation says about it in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. And you guessed it, this is referred to in the church in Pergamos. It says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. What? One of the false doctrines that came into play toward the end of the first century and carried on from there, I'm sure you've heard it, is Gnosticism. And Gnosticism essentially has a few different forms, but Christ did not come in the flesh. Now, the flesh is sinful. So they felt it fortuitous that whatever you did in the flesh was not a sin. But what is the word of God to that? John writes, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life is not of God. If that doesn't take care of it, we can discuss that later. But they have the spirit of Balaam in their midst. And 2 Peter warns against that. But in Revelation chapter 14, after all that is done, then those who are opposed to the cross of Christ, especially the persecutors and the governments that are set up against God and His Christ, receive unmixed wrath. There is no pity there. And so we must remember that judgment begins first at the house of God. And may we be found true to that. Then the second concept that I want to talk about is the idea of suffering and glory. And that is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, as well as things we'll see in the book of Revelation. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding glory. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. For their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed and glorify, but let him glorify God in this matter." And so, as Paul wrote, "Everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." We have been so blessed in this country that it hasn't taken, at least to a very high degree, the same persecutions that are suffered among our brethren throughout the world. Perhaps we in a very true sense need to think of ourselves as God's spoiled children, because I don't think any of us had to worry about where food was coming from or if the police are going to come today and round me up. It could happen. It's headed that way, it seems like. But we need to be careful. And the things that Peter wrote were because, as being Christians, Christ is our example and we must follow in His steps. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, of your souls." And so Christ is the example, and we walk in His steps. And then if we turn over to the book of Revelation, this time in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, "To the church in Smyrna, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." And we are certainly reminded of what our brethren have suffered. But I'd like you to look at 2 Corinthians now, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There Paul calls it a light affliction. And if you turn over to the book of Revelation, Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, there Paul says, moreover, I need to back up to verse 28, and I need to explain this section. In verse 28, we read, and we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The idea of purpose there is the setting forth of a thing. So what he's setting forth now are those things that happen over time in the life of a Christian. And keep in mind, these are the things that he has set forth, his purpose, for whom he foreknew. God planned the church in eternity. He also predestined. What are they predestined to? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Is that what it says? Conformed to. That's what was predestined. God had a plan that Christians would be like Jesus. That he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This was God's plan from the very beginning. The call of the gospel that we listen to and hearken and obey in order to receive forgiveness of sins. And then our end is to be glorified. That's what Paul was talking about there. One of the things that Paul had been talking about, or not Paul, but both Peter and Revelation deal with, are the new heavens and the new earth. That's one of the similarities. We're getting a few in here. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. There, nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And if you turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that we discussed, we are talking about the same thing. It says, this is verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away also. There was no more sea. Now, sea in the book of Revelation basically refers to mankind, and Chris pointed out in class as we were going over this that fits the final judgment. And I believe that to be true. It certainly is how Peter used the language. And there's a new heavens and a new earth. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Our glory is to come down the road as we enter heaven. But there's one thing that we need to think about. What a wonderful picture that is. You know, in 1 Peter it said, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? That word scarcely means with difficulty. It is difficult to go to heaven. The same word is used in the book of Acts when Paul is sailing to Rome for the last time, and it talked about the difficulty of the winds. And not that I know much about sailing, but I guess that when you are in a sailing boat, you cannot head that boat into the wind. You have to tack. The winds were difficult. It is with great difficulty that we will be saved, and that's something that we need to always keep in our minds to make sure that we examine ourselves and make sure that we are right. But now I want to go to another idea here of suffering and glory, and that is the example of Jesus Christ himself. Looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, which we already did, but just a couple of things that says, for to this, beginning verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Then, if we look at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 9, there it says, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And then going back to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, which we sometimes look at before the Lord's Supper, says, knowing that you were redeemed, or not redeemed, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with precious blood, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The lamb. And that's the last similarity, almost, that we'll look at tonight. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 5. I've got 7 more minutes and I think I can do it. In Revelation chapter 5, reading at first, 1 through 5, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Going down to verse 8, "Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.'" Then going to 11 through 14, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels round the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000s times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." I want you to look at the first thing that John was told. As they told, one of the elders said, "Do not weep." He said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Now, you think about a lion, you think about the power they have, and sometimes think about, hey, that'd make a great guard dog, but you can't have one here. And I'm thinking about the big old maned African lion that we think of today. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what we call the King of the Beasts, certainly one of the most powerful animals on earth. He was told, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." But he turned, and what did he see? He saw a lamb as though it had been slain. You cannot come to the protection of the Lion of the tribe of Judah until you see the lamb that was slain. You have to first come to the Lamb of God and his sacrifice for our sins. And that leads us to the last point that I would like to make. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 14, we read there, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city." But another translation using the older text say, "Blessed are those who have washed their robes." Now, what do we make of this? Do his commandments and wash his robes. Well, once again, it reminded me of a passage in 1 Peter. And this is what we'll close with tonight. It says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in fervent or in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. He said that we have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. So, blessed are those who do His commandments. They purified their souls in obeying the truth. And blessed are those whose robes are washed. Washing should make us think of two things, actually. That is, the blood of Jesus, we must be washed in the blood of Jesus. Then, we also should think about baptism in water, having our being sprinkled and then having our bodies washed with pure water, as I believe the writer of Hebrews says it. Well, now, how do these things agree? I want you to turn, as we conclude, in Romans chapter 6. And we will begin in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. God forbid, says some of the translations. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? We were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. As many of us, as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into His death. As John writes, there came forth from His side blood and water. And then later on in the epistles, it says that the blood and water agree in one. That's what Paul's explaining here. Are you under the care of the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Have you purified yourself? Or as a Christian, have you repented so that you're not removed? We offer that encouragement. If you are not a Christian and you are subject to having believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repenting of your sins, and are ready to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we can do that tonight. If we can help you in one of those ways, we ask that you'd come as we stand and sing the invitation song.